Let us pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. R.C. Sproul tells the story when he was a young man in pastoral ministry. He taught theology at a theological seminary, but he was also the pastor of outreach and evangelism. He would lead a group of people each Tuesday night to do home visitation and to have evangelistic conversations in their homes. He was using the diagnostic questions used in Evangelism Explosion, an evangelistic program developed by D. James Kennedy of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. The second diagnostic question that was asked of people that they visited was the following. If you were to die tonight and appear before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? At the time, this was in the late 1960s, 90% of the people, Sproul said, that they visited with, answered with some form of the answer which said, I tried to be a good person. And then they would list examples of how they tried to be a good person. They worked hard at their job. They were faithful to their spouse. They went to church. They tithed, etc., etc. The parable in our New Testament lesson focuses on those who trust in their own righteousness and look down on those who they think are less righteous than themselves. So in Luke 18, we see in the parable of Jesus, two men going to the same temple with the same purpose to pray to God. But that is where the similarities end between these two men. The two men have polar opposite attitudes in approaching God, two very different types of prayers, and two outcomes, very different outcomes as they leave the temple. These two different ways of standing before God represent and illustrate the way of pride and the way of humility and dependence on God's mercy. Jesus introduces this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector with this comment in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and view others with contempt. So it leads me to my first point, and that is the way of the proud. The way of the proud does not have an accurate view of himself or of God. Let me say, as I introduce these two characters in this story, and I'm dealing first with the Pharisees, we sometimes have kind of a jaundiced view of the Pharisees because of passages like this. Our Lord has the sharpest rebuke for the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders and experts in the law of the Old Testament. And we tend to view them in a rather negative light, and for good reason. But the Pharisees sought to be faithful to God's word given to us in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They certainly believed in Jehovah God as the only God in accordance with the Old Testament teaching. But the Pharisees also believed in miracles, the resurrection of the dead, and the day of judgment at the end of time. So they have a lot of beliefs which were commendable. But as we see in this passage, the practices of their faith fell far short of scriptural teaching. And of course, their major error was in not acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. The Pharisee is in denial of his spiritual condition. The Pharisee in his prayer says nothing at all about his sin. He's blabbing on and on about how terrible other people are, including this tax collector. He's also not only not saying something about his own sin, He's also engaged in what I call delusional deception. He only talks about his acts of righteousness and his avoidance of sin. These are my words, but he's kind of a religious snob and snoot, looking down at other people, which is evident in his words. God, I thank you, I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. The Pharisee in this parable speaks first of some vices which he abstains from, and then some of his pious practices in which he did. He's supposed to be praying. Instead, he's tooting his own horn. How great I am. And as he's singing his own praises, he is making the point that in his estimation, he not only fulfilled the law, but went above and beyond what the law of God required. God's law in the Old Testament commanded that the Israelites fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. He's here bragging about the fact that he fasts twice a week. The Pharisees also claimed that they went beyond the law's demand in tithing. The law prescribes certain crops to be tithed in Deuteronomy 14:22, but it was the Pharisees' practice to tithe even garden herbs. So again, they feel like they're going above and beyond. You ask me this, and I'll even do extra. So this Pharisee was making the point in both illustrations of fasting and tithing, he did more than what was required. The implication is that since he avoided these sins and he did these pious acts, that he considered himself just before God. What this Pharisee said about himself may have been true regarding his avoidance of sin and his pious religious practice, but the spirit of his prayer was all wrong, and his estimation of himself was all wrong. There's no sense of his sin or of his need of God's mercy and humble dependence upon the Lord. One commentator said of this Pharisee, he glances at God but contemplates himself. After opening address to God in prayer, he does not refer to God again. But he himself is on center stage and never out of the picture. This Pharisee had a narrow view of obedience to the law of God, but instead, he should have had a wide and comprehensive view of the law. Instead of trying to prune the law down and water down its requirements so he can feel good about himself and deceive himself, he needs to broaden the picture of whether he loves God and loves his neighbor. I've heard this illustration, and I'll share it. I've been guilty of it myself. We say generally Christ's summary of a law: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we too easily say, since they're just two commandments, we easily can check those boxes, right? We get on the road, and you're running behind. And there, I know Cedric's terms, there's a slow poke in front of you. And you say some unkind things about the slow poke. Of course, he never hears you, or she never hears you, so it doesn't matter. Have you shown love for this individual who's made in the image of God? So just because Jesus gives us two commandments, those two commandments cover all of God's law, and they're deeper than we tend to think about. The things that we neglect to do are hidden beneath the surface. We feel guilty about the terrible things that we do. But our neglect can far outweigh our sins positively, and yet we don't think about them. To appreciate the goodness of God's mercy, we must see the bad news of our sins. The Pharisee ignores his sin and puts other people down, and in doing so, he makes clear he doesn't really love God or his neighbor to the extent that he thinks he does. Brings me to my second point, and that is the way of the humble. And that is the tax collector won't even lift his eyes up to God, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A simple prayer consisting of seven words in the English translation. Humility is the moral virtue that enables a person to see that he must look beyond himself if he is to have and experience God's mercy. It is the virtue that restrains the unruly desire for personal greatness and leads people to an orderly love of themselves based on a true appreciation of their position with God according to Christ's mercy, who died for our sins and rose again that we may be justified before God. That's the only way we can have right standing before God, not based on what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. Luke 18, verse 13 could be translated, "God be propitiated toward me, the sinner." The word propitiation means to satisfy someone's anger. Not anger in the sense of a temporary emotional outburst in the case of God, but God's righteous judgment against sin. Anger in this case means satisfying God's justice to vindicate his righteous judgment against the sins of people. But that begs the question, how can sinners satisfy God's justice when they are the very ones offending and disobeying God, rebelling against his righteous and just laws given for our good? The answer is we can't achieve a right standing before God by what we've done. But there is a way. The good news of Jesus Christ is he is the one and only way to satisfy God's justice, because he came down and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Listen to these promises in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The Lord Jesus satisfied divine justice so that then God can turn toward sinners and have mercy on them. Propitiation was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary and provisional in their very nature. They were not meant to be the permanent way of bringing about reconciliation between God and man. The animal sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who once for all made atonement for our sins. He satisfied God's righteous judgment for sin by his sacrificial death on the cross. He is the righteous one. He merited salvation on my behalf and your behalf, on our behalf. And that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of our faith and our standing with God. God's mercy reminds us that God's grace is the only reason we have a right standing with God through faith in him. This truth applies not only to when we begin the Christian life, but it is also the ongoing reason why we continue to have peace with God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." Take note, and I emphasize the word "I am the foremost of all." Paul is not saying he used to be the foremost of sinners, but that he presently, at the time he penned these words, was the foremost of sinners. Nobody knows the sin of Paul except for Paul and God. No one knows my sin, the sin of Cedric Benner, except Cedric and God. That's why Paul is not overspeaking himself when he says he is the foremost of sinners. By doing that, Paul is showing us the opposite of what the Pharisee was doing. Pharisee was throwing darts at everybody else. Paul's saying, I am the foremost of sinners. We have, are now, and always will be dependent on God, for we absolutely need his mercy, for we all sin and continue to fall short of the glory of God. God's mercy gives us strength when the painful circumstances of life could make us callous and cold. We are worn out sometimes by the trials of this life because there seems to be more downs than ups. We know better than to expect perfection in this life, but we are in need, continual need, of God's grace to persevere through difficult times. And so it has been a prayer of mine. It's a simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Too often I get down, Lord, help me to see the abundance of your mercies and blessings. This needs to be a prayer that we keep going back to, at least in theme, that we need God's mercy every day. The same Apostle Paul called himself the foremost of sinners, says this about himself in the next verse in 1 Timothy 1. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The tax collector, the Apostle Paul, and all of God's people need to cry out for God's mercy as a daily habit in approaching God with proper humility. But it says, this man went home justified, declared righteous by God. Our text says that the tax collector found mercy in what God did for him. The text says more than just the tax collector went home with his earnest prayer answered. His prayer for God's mercy was answered by his standing before God, that he was justified, forgiven, and accepted by God. Now, pivoting to the last section of our passage, if the Pharisee showed disdain for the tax collector, then in the closing verses of this passage, it was Christ's own disciples which showed disrespect for children. We're all probably familiar with the saying, children are meant to be seen and not heard. My view of that saying is that it's quite rude about children. Of course, children need to show manners, not by interrupting and showing respect for their elders, but this doesn't mean children need to be quiet at all times, and certainly not to be ignored or brushed aside as if they're a nuisance. But to look at the behavior of disciples towards these children brought to Jesus by their parents would seem that the disciples considered these children not a priority. Lord, you've done enough. Tell them to just go away. The disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing their babies to Jesus. It was a custom in Israel at this time for rabbis to lay their hands on children and to pray a prayer of blessing over them when the parents requested them to do so. Jesus is right in instructing and correcting the disciples. The disciples rebuked the parents. Jesus rebukes his disciples. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Adults who have been battered by the hardness of the world and the hard circumstances of life may think they have to earn God's favor. But these little children were eager to come to Jesus with open hearts and minds, expecting that they will be welcomed by him simply because of the Lord's mercy. This is the substance of true discipleship and trusting in the saving mercy of God. None of us, including small children, are without sin, yet these children were wanting, with their parents' help, to be blessed by Jesus. It is interesting to view the irony of God's kingdom that adults are instructed to imitate childlike faith and not the other way around. Children are not told to imitate adult-like faith, but adults are told to imitate the openness and the reception of children. This childlike faith is the standard by which adults enter the kingdom of God and not the other way around. May we approach God with humility and childlike faith and receive the grace of God not only as we enter God's kingdom, but as we live as citizens of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Lord God Almighty, help us to depend upon you, to lean on you fully and totally for pardon from sin and the peace that passes all understanding. Help us to approach you always with proper reverence and humility. This we ask through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.